All right, so Genesis chapter number 6, which is a wild one. And as I was doing my studies for this over the last several weeks, knowing that this was coming up, I was thinking, man, we could go so many places in these verses here. So I'm going to kind of let you kind of guide me as to how far down the rabbit hole you might want to go. Questions. Some of you have heard me talk about these things before. Others of you may not. But it's things that people find difficult to really wrap their mind around in world history. So the first verse. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. And daughters were born to them. The first thing we need to understand, we had this increasing population. And we've talked about it several different ways before. And I've showed you that the estimates can be pretty crazy. And I'm going to start at that point today. You know that I prefer the chronology that is found in the Greek Old Testament, which is longer than the one that is found in the older Hebrew Testament. And that chronology has the flood, which we're only going to be about 100 years from when we talk about Noah in just a moment. When the flood happened, that's 2,200 years into Earth's history. So 2,000 years. So basically, we're talking about as much time from Adam and Eve to the flood as there has been from Jesus to us, 2,000 years. Now, the nice thing about that is we have a pretty good grasp on the population growth during that 2,000-year period. When we've got people living different averages of life, but mostly they're not having tons and tons of kids, and they're definitely dying a lot earlier than before the flood. We know that the world population went from somewhere around 300 million, right around the time of Jesus, to 8 billion right now. And that's with shortened lifespans and less kids. So you can imagine that the population that we're looking at right now, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, may in fact be somewhere similar to where we're at in our world history. Maybe more. Several billions of people on planet Earth. Thoughts, comments? That is a ton of people. And all of them descendants of Adam and Eve, and all of them God really wanted to have a relationship with Him. But He gave us a little gift that has not been used all that well throughout history. What's that gift, do you think, I'm talking about? Jesus, where we should be using that gift better, but that's not the first gift I was thinking about. It's the gift of free will. Because unfortunately, the moment you give somebody free will, what's the possibility it's going to happen? They're going to do something other than what you were hoping they'd use it for. So, this is what it says. It came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, have you heard, I'm going to start with this one, because this is what I was taught when I was growing up in a church in southern Missouri. Have you heard that the sons of God here represented all of the descendants of Cain and his wicked life and wicked mindset. Excuse me, the sons of God represented the descendants of Seth and his righteous life and mindset, while the daughters of men represented the line of Cain and his wicked mindset and life. You ever heard that? It's very common. In fact, it is probably one of the things you'll see in tons of commentaries, even to this day. But I don't think it matches the understanding of the Jewish people. Well, I know it doesn't matter. And I'm relatively certain it didn't match anything among the first century Christians. In fact, I can trace the first time that the concept showed up in print in Christian writing. In fact, I've got a footnote right here where I could pull it right up so I could read it to you. It comes from the writings of a man named Julius Africanus. He was a Christian writer right around the beginning of the 200s, so that's the 3rd century AD. So well after the apostles were far from the scene. And this is what he said. When men multiplied on the earth, the angels of heaven came together with the daughters of men. Now that was the standard belief previous to what he's about to write. In some copies, I found the sons of God, which actually that's what we got right in front of us, right? And the reason he's writing it this way is because when you read the Greek Old Testament, it does say angels in this passage instead of the sons of God. So he apparently, doing his research, went, man, angels seems like a really weird thing. I'm going to go and look at the Hebrew. And so he goes and looks at the Hebrew and he finds there, B'nai Ha Elohim, the sons of God. And then he jumps from there. Here's the next thing. What is meant by the Spirit, in my opinion, is that the descendants of Seth are called the sons of God on account of the righteous men and patriarchs who have sprung from him, even down to the Savior himself. But the descendants of Cain are named the seed of men as having nothing divine in them on account of the wickedness of their race and the inequality of their nature, being a mixed people and having stirred the indignation of God. That's the first time it shows up in print. He is the originator of that idea, which I was taught when I was a kid at a Christian church down in southern Missouri. And when I got to college, guess what? It was in my textbooks that I saw there as well. Which surprised me, because when I started doing my reading, my research in Hebrew authors and Christian authors around the time of the apostles, that was not anywhere of anything they ever talked about. And so this guy came up with something brand new, I think in large part because he just couldn't get his mind wrapped around what had been commonly understood from this passage. And that is, some of the fallen angels started causing trouble with human women. Very weird. Now he goes on to finish his writing. But if it is thought that these refer to angels, we must take them to be those who deal with magic and jugglery. Did you know juggling was considered to be a sinful practice back in the 3rd century? Yeah. They thought that anybody that could do that whole things, more than one thing in the air at the same time, they were using magic that was not appropriate. All right? So if it is these angels, then they must be those that deal with magic and jugglery, who taught the women the motions of the stars and the knowledge of things celestial, by whose power they conceived the giants as their children, by whom wickedness came to its height on the earth until God decreed that the whole race of the living should perish in their impiety by the deluge. So eventually he comes back around to what the accepted teaching was, which was those bad angels started messing around with human women and it made things even worse until finally God said, enough is enough, I'm done. All right, any thoughts whatsoever on that? Yeah. Exactly. Very good. You jumped right on the thing that a lot of folks put in their commentaries on this very topic here. The person you're actually referring to is Jesus. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels, spirits, demons, none of that stuff. Some of them probably didn't even believe in God. So they came to Jesus thinking they would trip him up and gave him this long, drawn-out explanation about, you know, whose wife is this woman going to be when they're all dead and in the resurrection. And Jesus' response was twofold. Number one, you don't have a clue about how the resurrection works. And number two, you don't know the scripture. But the number one is where he said, those who attain to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. Okay? And so some people say, well, that shows you right there that the idea in Genesis chapter 6 can't be about angels marrying. Well, you know what? I'm looking at this in its original language, and there's nothing about Mary in here. Did you know that? If you've got a text that puts something in there about marriage, that's assuming things. Here's what it actually says. It says that when these B'nai Elohim, these sons of God, or these angels, fallen angels, by the way, no doubt about that, when they saw these daughters of men and saw that they were... The word is not beautiful. This is another one of the places where I disagree with many of the English translations. The word for beautiful in Hebrew is yafa. Yafa. It has something to do with the shining. Okay? Yafa. The word that appears here is they were good. You remember in the book, the beginning of Genesis, that word got used a whole bunch, right? Was it being used in the sense of beautiful? No. It seems to have been used repeatedly as in, this is exactly the way it's supposed to be used. This is the exactly the way it's intended to be used. It's useful. And I think that's exactly how it's being used here. Is that when these angels saw that some of these women could be very useful to their plan, which it doesn't really expand on the plan here yet. They just took them for themselves. See, that's the language. It says, they took them for themselves. Now, if I told you that somebody was walking down the street in Elkhart and suddenly a car pulled up and they took them, would you think that I was talking about a wedding? What would you think I was talking about? Kidnapping, abduction, right? That, I believe, is the proper context here. Is that we're talking about abduction, whomever they chose, whomever they wanted, whoever they thought would be useful to them, and what did they do with it? Apparently, they somehow utilized them in a way that they could have kids with them. Now, I'm not sure how that worked. See, this is another one of the objections a lot of people have is, well, I thought angels were sexless, genderless. Well, actually, everywhere angels appear, they're always referred to as men, with one exception. book of Zechariah has two female angels mentioned, but that's totally weird in the historical context of everything else in Scripture. Is that what angels always look like? Apparently not. They seem to take on human form in order to interact with humans. But even then, they kind of scare them. So my question, this is me reasoning this out, is it possible that angels at one time had free will morphing ability, where they could take on human form, be fully functional as humans? And if that's yes, if the answer to that is yes, then that means they could have engaged in sexual activity and got these women impregnated and then tried to basically raise the kids to do whatever they wanted. But there's also another possibility, and that is these angels have been around for 2,000 years plus by the time this story happens. And they're a lot smarter than human beings. How much biology did they understand by this point? Could they have been able to take some of their own, and I'm going to use this in air quotes, okay, genetic material? Because angels are not physical like we're physical, because we see this in the New Testament. It talks about the fact that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. See, that's us. But against principalities and powers, right? That'd be the angels. So they are a different kind than us. But they do have, they apparently are described in various places having some sort of physical makeup, because angels can be touched, and they can touch us. They can handle things. So they have some sort of physicality. So is it possible these angels were advanced enough that they could have taken some of their stuff and mixed it in with human stuff in order to end up with a genetic experiment we'd refer to as a hybrid? And the only answer I can come up with that is, yeah, I think it's possible. We all know right now that our scientists are at the level of understanding that they mix genetic material from different animals, right? They have, let's see, let me think of some of the weird ones here. They have mixed spider genetics into cow genetics so that the milk has some of the material for web in it, which they can then harvest because they're experimenting and trying to come up with monofilament, small filament, very strong material. And spiderweb is very strong in its proportion. But they need to be able to mass produce it. You all know that some mice have human DNA that have been injected into them, because that helps them do drug trials and things on mice to see how it impacts on the human portion of their genetic code. So they've been messing around with that stuff. And a lot of people are going, that's not a wise choice. And I'd have to agree with that. I will have to say I was intrigued by this one. I saw a little genetic blurb, and it was a glowing green bunny rabbit. And I'm like, what? It might have been a guinea pig. But it was some sort of rodentia, some sort of rodent that was glowing green. And when I read the body of the scientific report, they had taken jellyfish DNA and merged it in there, because they have this ability to do the glowing stuff, right? Now that's weird. How are we able to say without certainty that there's no way in the world the angels could have come up with things like that, where they could mix what passes for their DNA with human DNA? And what was their purpose? Well, when you read through the Jewish takes on this, it seems to be that these angels understood that they could not reproduce themselves. They're neither married nor given in marriage, right? They just live forever, so there was no reason for them to reproduce themselves. But if you are on the minority side of a war, remember about a third of the angels fell away from God's plans at the very beginning? If you're on the minority side of a war, what do you want? You want to build up your forces. And so anything that would allow you to do that, in their mind, probably would have been fair game.
How would this differ? When you look at the angel coming down to Mary, and Mary being practically impregnated, and having a human.
Yeah, the whole Mary story, one of the things that we find is that the fallen angels, Satan at the head of them, like to counterfeit things that God does. And so in the story of Mary, God himself does a genetic change. I mean, he doesn't inject any type of genetic material. He just simply makes Mary's material reproduce and produces the body that Jesus is going to inhabit, incarnate, be in from his conception onward. Satan may not be able to do it that easily, but he might. Well, not him personally, because the guys that do this get in trouble, and they end up being taken out of circulation. So Satan couldn't have been one of these. I want to make sure that that's clear. Satan was not involved in this project. This seems to be another group. But yeah, if they got it in their head that all is fair in war, then yeah. The idea of reproducing a hybrid that's going to be stronger and faster and on our side would benefit them in the long-term war. And it would also help you understand why God was like, no, this is not going to go. This is not going to fly. I'm going to wipe the whole bunch out. Because this project seemed to be pretty massive, is the impression it's given. Yeah, I think that these guys were simply looking for the women that they thought would be the most effective in whatever program they had in mind. And then they just grabbed them. Okay, now is my time. I'm going to make you kind of weirded out. The stories of the gods and the goddesses amongst the Greeks and the Romans, the Babylonians and things, are replete with stories about how the gods came down and impregnated women, right? And what do we call the offspring of those liaisons? We call them demigods, half gods. We also call them the heroes. We use that terminology. And we know the names of a few of them from the stories the Greeks told, like good old Hercules, right? Heracles. But we also know that in some of those situations, they called them gigantes, giants. That's where we get our word giant from, gigantes. And that they caused trouble. So much so that in the Greek and the Roman and even the Babylonian stories, the senior gods eventually went, oh, enough of this nonsense, and they flooded them out. It's parallel to what we're reading right here. Those are like the National Enquirer versions of history, whereas this is the more cold, and this is just the facts. This is the way it happened. These fallen angels got it in their head that they saw usefulness in these women, so they grabbed them, they used them, they reproduced themselves in some form and fashion, and then trouble ensued. Now this is, read verse 3 first, and then we'll move to verse 4, which helps. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." So I'm not going to put up with this, basically. Because he is flesh. He's physical. And what was the penalty that God put on the physicality of humanity from Adam and Eve onward? Death. They're going to eventually self-destruct physically. They're not going to live forever. Now, right now, though, we went over the genealogy last week, right? And they're living up into their 900s. That's a good long time. You can cause a lot of trouble in 900 years. Well, this is what he says. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, it has been traditional for many Bible teachers to say that that was the time limit God was giving until he brought the flood. 120 years, and then God's done. He's going to bring the flood waters. That is not the way the first century people understood it, and the Greek and the Jewish people before that understood it. I can read you from Josephus that basically this is God lowering the lifespan of humanity. Now, he does it gradually. It's not until after the flood that you see this precipitous drop-off of lifespan. But it's a really nasty, sharp downward curve. And eventually, it bottoms out where the average lifespan throughout the history time periods from about Moses' time onward is about 80 to 90 years. But there's gusts up to 120. Guess where it is today? Average lifespan, 80 to 90 years with gusts up to 120. That's what God was saying here. I'm done. I'm not putting up with this 900 year stuff anymore. I'm putting a cap. I don't want to see anybody making it past 120, hardly ever again. What famous person lived to be 120 in the Old Testament? Abraham actually lived to be over that. Whose writings are we reading? Moses. Guess how old he was when God turned him off? 120. You remember he was taken up to the top of the mountain and he just died. Even though he was in full good health, his eye was not dimmed, nor his... There was something else that was not dimmed as well. But he was in perfectly good health, and God just turned him off at 120. You were wanting to jump in. Got a question. All right. Okay. Ooh. All right. That's where I was actually going next, Becky. Hi, Becky. That's our sister-in-law, her brother's widow. If I say the words alien abduction, what do you think? You think of little gray men, hopefully gray, not green. And what do they typically involve themselves in when they abduct these people? Do you know? The claim that these people give are, I was taken away and they harvested my sperm, they harvested my eggs, they did sexual things with me, and in some cases, some of these people that have repeated contacts say, they showed me my child that was also half of them. It's weird. The whole thing. The alien abduction phenomena, which is a fairly recent thing, by the way. It only started appearing right around in the 1800s, as far as we know. It, again, has way too many parallels to what was going on here. And the excuse that's given by these supposedly alien beings, I don't believe that for a minute. I believe they are fallen angels. I think they're up to their old tricks. The excuse that they give is, we need to refresh our genome so that we can help save your planet. I think they're trying it all over again. Here's part of my reasoning for that. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim, any of you got a good footnote on that for what that means from Hebrew? Because that's a Hebrew word. It's in the plural. People of great size and strength. Your footnote actually says that. That's amazing. I figured it would go with the more literal. The literal word Nephal means to fall. I don't know if it's related to our English word. Maybe. So Nephilim literally means the fallen ones. And how do we refer to fallen angels? I just said it, right? Fallen angels. Because they didn't stay where they belong. They didn't stick with God. But the Greek Old Testament jumps to the word gigantes, giants, at this point. That's what it uses to represent this word. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, also afterward. So this is pre-flood, but Moses is telling us they were also around afterwards. So apparently this program has been restarted at a later date. Because what happened to everybody other than Noah and his family members during the flood? Drowned, all gone, nobody survived. So if these guys were on the earth pre-flood and post-flood, it means that apparently the program restarted. When the sons of God, angels, fallen angels, came into the daughters of men and bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, men of renown. And there's the wording again for the idea of heroes of old. The word heroes, we have redone in our heads. When we talk about somebody being heroic, what do we usually mean? Yeah, they saved somebody's life. They've done something good, right? But heroes used to just be a representation of the demigods. Those that were not simply human. They were something more. Josephus actually jumps on that idea here. When he's commenting on this passage from the book of Genesis, he says that these heroes of old were likened to what the Greeks refer to as the giants. And that Noah, actually, when he ran into them, had great conflict with them and was afraid of them and actually had to leave the area where they were at in particular because out of fear that he would kill them or that they would kill him. So these guys, these giants of old that we're looking at right here, were troublemakers. Now, the next group of giants that we run into is later in the book of Genesis. In fact, here, let me get there. Be patient. I need to run my search again to get this up on my screen. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, verse 5, actually. This is the time of Abraham. So we're talking about 2100 BC, roughly. So about 2,000 years before Jesus. It says that in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, these are people up in Mesopotamia, they defeated the Rephaim. That in Greek is gigantes. It's giants, again. Rephaim is built off of a Hebrew word that means big, tall. All right? So when these human kings and military forces come back down to the south, the southern part of the Middle East, from the northern part of the Middle East, one of the things they're doing is they're engaging big people that they don't count as full human. And they don't try to make peace treaties with them, they just try to annihilate them, just try to kill them. So they defeated the Rephaim at Ashtaroth Garnim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava Kiriathayim. We run across both those names later, the Zuzim and the Emim, as giants in other passages. And then they also took out the Horites that were in Mount Seir. Horite is based on the word for mountain. Some commentators go, it's because they lived in the mountains, but I'm wondering, does it mean they were mountain size? Not like tall, as in the size of a mountain, but mountain people, as in big. The Emim, I think, has something to do with causing terror. And the Zunim has something to do with, no, it's the Anak. The Anakim, which we're going to come up in a moment, means long-necked. And then the Zunzim, I can't remember their name right now as to what it means. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Oh, wanderers. So these guys in Abraham's time were coming through. And one of the things they were doing was they were going on a wipeout mission. Now, with that in your brain, remember what the Israelis were expected to do when they went into the Promised Land, and who they were running up against. Let me read to you Numbers 14. Yeah, 13:33. This is the report of the spies. Remember they sent in 12 spies to check out the land? The Promised Land? This is what they came back and they said. There also we saw the Nephilim. Remember that word from earlier? The fallen ones? The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. That's an explanation. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So one of the things that the spies reported was, there's giants in there. Now the place that we were just reading about in Genesis 14, where they swept through and they were getting rid of all those giants, that's on the east side of the Jordan Valley. The Promised Land is on the west side of the Jordan Valley. Same exact region. Do you know what was smack dab between the two regions right around the time of Genesis 14? Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you know about Sodom and Gomorrah? So evil, so wicked, so bad that God had to annihilate them. What we're building up to in the book of Genesis is that things got so bad, so wicked, in large part because of these Nephilim, because of these sons of God causing so much trouble with the daughters of men, that God has to pretty much annihilate everything and start fresh. I am convinced that the flood was God's response to the first time these guys were at it. That the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and eventually the Israelis being part of this, coming into the Promised Land, their attempt to wipe out the giants and stuff was part of the response to the second time these guys tried this nonsense. Now, stick with me. This is me guessing. Is it possible that the project has started all over again and that it's going to take the second coming of Jesus to deal with it the next time? Don't know. Just throwing it out there to think about. I warn people all the time, I am a true believer in the historicity of the book of Genesis. And when it tells me that these guys were monkeying around with human women and causing these nasty giants to be born, that I believe that's true history. Now, how big were they? Well, you know, we've got evidence as to how big some of them were in the stories related to David and his interaction with giants. Thank you. Goliath with 9 feet. He was actually 9 feet and about 6 inches. So he was 9 feet. But in the time of Moses, there's another giant that we have some numbers on, at least a little bit. I want to go to Deuteronomy. I'm going to take you to just a couple of places. Deuteronomy 1:28, where they're talking about the giants in the land again. The people are bigger, they're taller than we, the cities are large, they're fortified to the heaven. And besides that, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Anakim, we were already told, are part of the Nephilim group. They're part of this troublemaking giant group. Okay? A little farther in, Caleb volunteers. He says, I want to take on the Anakim that are around the city of Hebron. I want to make that my property. So he volunteers to be a giant killer to take on the property. But the place I really want you to ultimately get to, chapter 2 talks about the giant races again that had previously been attacked by human beings to try to get rid of them. But eventually we get to chapter 3. First backstory. While Moses was still leading the Israelis on their way to the Promised Land, the Israelis were attacked by a group of people referred to as the Amorites. And they were led by a man whose name was Og of Bashan. And God basically supercharged the Israelis to fight back against the Amorites and basically wipe the floor with them. And they killed Og, the king of the Amorites. And in the process, we find out that Og was actually one of the Rephaim. He is one of the remaining ones that were still around after, you know, several centuries of people trying to kill them all off. And this is what it tells us in chapter 3 of Deuteronomy, verse 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was of iron. And it is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. So it ended up being put into some sort of museum where you could go and see it. The bed that he used to sleep in. And this is how big his bed was. Its length was 9 cubits. That's 13.5 feet. And its width, 4 cubits. That's 6 feet. Most of our beds that we sleep on are probably about 6 feet wide. That's not that big a deal. But any of your beds 13.5 feet long? I'm going to guess that in your bed, when you sleep there, you are quite comfortable with a little bit of space above your head and a little space below your head. But if you had a whole bunch of space above your head and a whole bunch of space below your head, you'd feel kind of weird, right? So I said, oh, feet, yeah. Above and below your head and feet, okay. You want your bed to pretty much be proportional to you, correct? I'm sure that's true for most people. So how big must have Og been to need a bed that was 13 and a half feet long? Yeah, he was probably around 12 feet. Here's the weird thing. Think about this. Goliath would have been swallowed by this bed. He would have looked like a, I don't know, third grader laying in this bed. Okay? So Og must have been a big dude. So we're just delving into a whole bunch of giant stories that got started really with the Genesis 6 passage, that these angels seem to be interested in trying to utilize human women to kind of take charge of the situation that they've lost control of over time. And verse number 5 of Genesis 6, going back there, says, then. So the way it's reading here is what's about to happen is connected to what we just read. That this project by the Nephilim, by the sons of God, as in angels, fallen angels, eventually resulted in the total collapse of whatever morality might have remained at this time. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's something I'm sure would have been able to be said about the Sodom and Gomorrah situation. Because you remember, Abraham tried to bargain God down, right? To save the place. Do you remember how many he finally stopped at? That if at least this many are good in the town, will you let it go? It was 10. And I'm thinking that he was guessing that that might have been good enough. Well, there's my nephew and his wife, and then his two daughters, and they've got to be engaged by now, and then there's got to be like a handful more. Certainly 10. And was there? Nope. There was only 3 survivors that came out. And what's that? Well, there were 4 survivors that started out, and one of them didn't make it. Lot's wife. So, yeah, it was Sodom and Gomorrah, bad place. Just like this. And so can you... I'm sure you can. So this is almost rhetorical, but you might want to express yourself at this point. Can you imagine living in a world where this was true? Where all that anyone ever thought of was, how can I get one over on somebody else to my benefit? How can I line my pockets? How can I be more powerful? It doesn't matter what I end up doing to somebody else. And that everybody seems to be in that boat. It would not be a nice place to be. And so this is why the next verse says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Now, the English there, I think, is a little bit hard for us to get our minds wrapped around, because we have a hard time thinking about God being sorry. And I think that might have something to do with the fact we don't think of God being emotional. The word that Moses uses here, onomatopoeia, it's an onomatopoeia. Everybody remember what an onomatopoeia is? An onomatopoeia is a word that's supposed to represent the sound of the thing you're describing, right? Like zap, you know, for a lightning bolt. The word is pronounced something like this. Nakhon. Nakhon. It's supposed to be like a heavy sigh. Have any of you ever sighed like that over a situation? We actually have a word for it. It's called exasperation, right? It's like, I can't believe we're going through this again. I can't believe it's come to this point. And that's apparently what we're talking about with God, is that he is showing some emotion here to let us know that he was exasperated that it's come to this point. I like the other part of it here. You remember that in the previous verse, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was humanity, right? So for Jewish people, and I've shared with you this a whole bunch of times, for the Jewish language, for the Hebrew language, the heart is where you make your choices. It's your thinking place. So when Scripture talks about your heart, it's all about how you think, not how you feel. So the previous verse had said all these guys are making free will choices to do the wrong thing. But in this verse, it says that God was grieved. And it's the word for hurt, for pained. So God was pained in his choice-making place. Why? Yeah, I think that's exactly it. That the ones that he had made in his own image and his own likeness over a cumulative 10 generations had gotten this bad. It's breaking his heart. It's killing him to choose what must happen next, which is, the Lord said, I will blot out man, as in mankind, whom I created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky. For I, it's that word again, I am exasperatedly upset that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the good news in this chapter, is that there was one guy that was still on track, and he was worth starting over with again. The perennial question, why? Why did God, who knows all things well ahead of time, why did he go ahead and create mankind in his own image in the very first place? Why, after the flood, did he start fresh with Noah, knowing what was going to happen next? Why, after destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, he continued to give chances? Why?
Jesus would end up having
to. Well, the answer is not everybody would continue to be against him. Because, you see, free will doesn't universally end in choosing against God. It also includes those that would want to have a relationship with God. Yeah, they might have had their problems too, but once they were introduced to the love of God and the grace of God, it touched them and they wanted to be changed. And so often I kind of put it in this way. If you were gifted with omniscience, knowing all things, and you knew that every last one of your kids is going to be absolutely horrendous, just rotten, stinking people. They would mistreat you, mistreat other people, be mean to you. And so are your grandkids going to be that way. But you knew that there was another one in that next line, that next generation that was going to love you to pieces, would just be the light of your life. Would you choose not to have anything?
Personally?
Yeah.
Now, that scenario, me personally, I've always been the kind of my direction, as you're saying, that of all those bad seeds, what are they going to do to the rest of society?
Yep.
I would not have.
Yep. It's a good thing that you're not God then. Because that really is the story of God. Is that God loved the world in this fashion. That he gave his one-of-a-kind son. That whoever would believe in him would not have to perish, but could have everlasting life.
I'm greatly appreciative of that.
Yeah,
I really am.
And you ought to be.
But
that is the answer, is the fact that when God gave free will, he knew that a lot would be choosing badly. A little Indiana Jones reference there. But there would be many, 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 sufficiently so, that would want the relationship. And that was worth it. That was worth it to him. And we as Christians, I think, need to value that reality. It is hard to get our minds wrapped around it. It really is. I understand that. It's another one of the answers to why does God allow evil in the world? And the answer is that the only way he can stop evil is to terminate the ability of people to choose him. And he's not quite ready to pull the plug yet. He knows the best time to pull the plug. And it's not yet, evidently. And so he has to allow free will to continue until that point. Otherwise, what are we but puppets?
Difficult is with people who want to wrap their head around Sodom and Gomorrah, how horrific it had to have been for them to have been with the flood. And as we sit here and live today, I go.
Mm-hmm.
Day after day or week after week.
Or the Ukraine war.
Yeah.
Or the earthquakes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The earthquake stuff, natural disaster.
Mm-hmm. You know, although it was bad building on behalf of humans cutting corners.
We talked about that too. You know, that's another line I can put down. But when you just look at, how horrific humanity is currently, it's not bad enough yet, which I understand because there's still.
But recognize.
I wouldn't want to even really imagine how bad.
How bad it's going to be. Recognize, of course, the book of Revelation, we already talked about, seems to represent what it's going to be like right before Jesus comes back. And it looks like it's going to be all out open season on anybody that's on God's side. So it's going to get bad again, apparently. Well, we've run out of time. And we still got plenty more things we can talk about in Genesis. I'm going to leave it to you that if you've got questions, jot them down while you're thinking about them. And we'll open up first thing next time with questions about all this stuff. Because it may have been some freaky things that I popped on you tonight. Okay? And then we'll go from there next week. Cool? Father, we thank you for the time we were able to spend in your word. And we do thank you for your love, your compassion, your grace, the fact that even though there was every reason to be exasperated with humanity and every reason to even give up, that you still saw opportunity to have a relationship with many more people on the other side of the flood. And here we are today amongst those many people. So thank you, Father, for your patience, for your forbearance, and for your foreknowledge that we would embrace your offer. Help us to keep our own minds open and our own eyes open for those that are also looking for the chance to embrace that grace. And help us to have a great rest of this week, and do be with those people that are in such tough times around the world right now that need your assistance. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.